Encountering God, experiencing change. Encountering God, experiencing change. Søren Kierkegaard was an 18th century Danish philosopher, a theologian, a poet, a social and a religious author. Very, very clever. So clever that most of us pick up his books, we haven't got a clue what he's talking about or what he's writing about. But this intellectual man, who would leave most of us baffled with his writings, used to use very, very simple stories and illustrations and parables to be like windows to let the light in on this theological minefield that he would write. And in one of his books, he tells this simple story of a community of ducks. Each Sunday, they waddled off to their duck church, and they all sat and listened to their duck preacher. The duck preacher would speak enthusiastically and eloquently of how God had given all ducks wings to fly with. And with these wings, there was nowhere us ducks cannot fly and cannot go. There was no God-given task us ducks could not accomplish. With these wings, we can soar into the very presence of God himself. Well, all the ducks quacked, amen, amen, preach it, amen. And at the end of the duck service, all the ducks left and waddled off home. Experiencing God, experiencing change. Experiencing God and talking about change. There's a big difference, isn't there? A world of difference from getting our theology, our concepts, into reality to making a difference. Now, if I ask you the question this morning, how would you describe God? Well, you've got a head start on most people. Just think of the songs we've been singing. Almighty, loving, eternal, merciful, wise, gracious, faithful, just. There are so many qualities, so many characteristics, so many attributes we can draw on. But if I said, but you've only got one, narrow it down. What attribute, what characteristic would you use to describe God?
Awesome.
Do you know what? Even the seraphs in Isaiah chapter 6 couldn't narrow it down to one word. They have to use three words. Holy, holy, holy. So in the Hebrew Old Testament, if you repeat a word, you are emphasizing it. If you're a Hebrew scholar, I don't claim to be one, but I'm told by the experts. If you're a Hebrew scholar, in Hebrew it never says something is very big. It just says it's big, big. When they talk about a great big pit, that's how we'd say it in English, but not in Hebrew. They'd say it was a pit, pit. If you're talking about pure or fine gold, they wouldn't use that. They would just say it's gold, gold. So a double emphasis brings magnitude. It's huge, it's big. But here, it's not a double emphasis, it's triple. Holy, holy, holy. This is the only place in the whole of the Bible, the Old Testament, where a triple emphasis is given. There is no attribute, no characteristic like the holiness of God. Nowhere do you ever read God is wise, wise, wise. No, he is. Nowhere will you ever read God is strong, strong, strong. Though he is. You won't even read God is love, love, love. There's only one attribute that's taken and repeated three times. He is holy, holy, holy. What do we mean by holy? How can we define that term? Well, the scholar R.C. Sproul defines it this way. He says, the first prayer I ever prayed was a table grace. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. And Sproul goes on to say, these two virtues assigned to God in this simple prayer, greatness and goodness, may be captured by one biblical word, holy. Holy. Think of those two ideas. Greatness and goodness. Holy. Greatness. The word holy means set apart. Set apart from everything else. God is set apart from us. In other words, there's a profound difference between God and what he's created. He's not part of his creation, he's separate to it. Holiness means that God is transcendent. He is unique. He is superior to all that he has made. He is set apart. He is great. And God is good. That's the second aspect of holiness. It's the idea of purity. God is good in that he always does right because he is right. He can't do anything but good. He's righteous. He never kind of says, let's bend those rules a little bit. It's impossible for God to do that. It's against his character. God always acts in righteousness because he is righteous. He is good. He is pure. He is holy. He is perfect. And we see those two aspects in this chapter, Isaiah chapter 6. God is holy, holy, holy. He is great and he is good. Now let's look at the reading. In fact, there are five principles that jump out at me in this passage. Here's the first one. Principle number one. God uses circumstances to make us aware of his presence. God uses circumstances to make us aware of his presence. Verse 1 says this. In the year that King Uzziah died, dire circumstances, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You know, you can so easily be taken up with the vision that you pass over the circumstances. This is an incredible situation. This is an incredible vision. But the vision was given in circumstances. 700 years before Jesus was born. In fact, we're told the exact date, 740 BC, the year King Uzziah died. A sad announcement went around the kingdom. The king is dead, the king is dead. We're going to celebrate 90 years of the queen. But one day we'll hear those words, the queen is dead. And it will send ripples all across the nation. For Uzziah, he was dead. He was the 11th king of Judah. He became king when he was 16 years old. He was a boy king. Imagine the throne at age 16. He reigned for 52 years. After King David and Solomon, there was no greater king than Uzziah. Towards the end of his life, he got proud and he failed. But for most of his life, he was good. Whenever he did what was according to the ways of the Lord and sought the Lord, he prospered. But at the end of his life, he got proud and he took his eyes off the Lord, a little bit like we were hearing earlier, and he thought, I'm okay, I'm self-sufficient. And when he became proud, he went downhill fast. Now, Isaiah, this is a deep time of loss, a time of intense grief, because this isn't just a monarch. Many believe this was a relative. Not the Bible, but the Talmud, the Jewish, the oral law, the teachings in Judaism say that Isaiah and Uzziah were related. Were related. And certainly you get that impression from verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The two events are brought together. It's more than a historical reference. The heart of Isaiah the prophet was broken. Isaiah grew up in the royal palace. He was born in luxury. Many believe Isaiah's father was the brother of the king. So here's the grandson. Heart broken. All his life he grew up and he knew the deeds of the boy king who made his nation great. And now he was dead. And who's going to fill his boots? You know, when you experience the death of a close relative, and none of us can escape bereavement. Like Isaiah, we come with broken hearts, don't we? And there's only one place you truly find comfort, and that's in God. This past year has been tough for us. My own mum passed away in October after several months of illness. Just went downhill fast. And the only one who gives comfort is God. And I saw it in my own family. I'm one of 9. 5 brothers, 3 sisters. And to see hardened people who are against God all of a sudden calling out to God, wanting to know more about God, seeking comfort in God. Because in those moments, it's only the Lord who brings that comfort. And Isaiah goes to where he wants to find comfort, in the temple of the Lord. What happens? He met the Lord. He met the Lord. I saw the Lord. And what was the Lord doing? Was he frowning? Oh no, the king's dead. The king's dead. What are we going to do? What's going to happen to my people now? Who's going to lead them? Was he biting his nails? Of course not. Was he anxious or puzzled or angry? No. I love this. He's sitting down, calm, seated. Sovereignty. Total control. When the whole nation is in chaos, God's not panicking. Uzziah may have died, but God hasn't. The throne of Judah may be vacant, but not the throne of heaven. And so Isaiah sees a God in control. Circumstances out of control, God in control. And look at verse 1. It says he was lofty and exalted. Lofty and exalted. Very symbolic, those words. With height comes perspective. You're looking down. You're surveying the whole scene. And Isaiah is being told visually, symbolically, God knows, God sees, God cares, and when the time is right, God will act. Circumstances out of control, but not God. So Isaiah, from these dire circumstances, let good come. Focus on, not the circumstances, on me. And Isaiah now is not overwhelmed by grief. He's overwhelmed by deity, by God. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, I am filled with God's presence. The train of his robe filled the temple. I was at a wedding reception not too long ago, and we'd been to the church and had the privilege of speaking at the wedding, and we all rushed off to the Solent Hotel waiting for the bride and groom to arrive. And then over the hill down towards the hotel came the most glamorous white Rolls Royce vintage model you have ever seen. It was stunning. It pulled up. The bride got out with the groom, of course. All the women said, wow, doesn't she look gorgeous? All the guys went, what a car! What a car! You kind of get the impression someone missed the point, don't you? Isaiah is saying, what a God! What a God! Forget circumstances. He is fully focused now on his God. And he says, the train of God's robe, the tailpiece of that robe, filled the entire temple. I think the longest robe on an outfit I've ever seen was Lady Diana Spencer when she got married to Prince Charles, 29th of July, 1981. They're married in St. Paul's Cathedral. A global television audience of 750 million people. It was, it may still be, it certainly was then, the most popular broadcast ever made. And Lady Diana Spencer wore a dress, and it had a 25-foot train of ivory, taffeta and antique lace. Imagine that, 25 feet. Do you know why? Because this was the biggest television event in history, so she looked the part. And the train of her robe said, hey, majesty, fix your eyes on this world. Here is someone unique. Here is someone special. Here is someone worthy of adoration. And Isaiah says, our God is so great, you can't even see him because the room's full of his robe, never mind himself. What does Isaiah do? Fall down discouraged, depressed, heartbroken? Would have been easy for him to drop his head, to become disillusioned. But instead he looks upward. He looks upward and his heart is lifted. Why? Because he's going beyond circumstances and focusing on God. Here's the second principle. God reveals his character to make us see our need. God reveals his character to make us see our need. Story told of a man who made an appointment with his doctor. He said, "Doctor," he said, "I've got to that stage in life where everything hurts." He said, I push on my knees, they hurt. I push on my back, it hurts. I push on my arms, my shoulder, it hurts. Everything hurts. So the doctor had him examined. And when they got the results back, he said, "Do you want to know why everything hurts?" The man said, "No." He said, "You've got a broken finger." That's the problem. Isaiah had to learn that he had a problem. And it was not just a broken heart, it was a sinful heart. Not just a broken heart, a wicked heart. And in the previous chapter, Isaiah has been pointing the finger at his nation. "You lot!" But God says, actually, you're one of that lot. You're not above them. You're part of the problem. And here Isaiah in verse 2 looks up and he sees some multiple winged creatures called seraphim. Seraphs. The word means burning ones. Flaming angels. And even these sinless creatures cannot look on the holiness and the purity of God. They must veil their eyes. And just like you and I can't directly look into the sin without causing damage to our eyes, even these fiery angelic creatures cannot look upon the holiness of God. And then they form a choir and they start chanting and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. One Bible dictionary, Ungers, puts it this way: "From their antiphonal chant, we may conceive them to have been arranged in opposite rows on each side of the throne." In other words, one group would cry out and the other group would answer. And Isaiah stared in silence, dumbfounded by the vision he saw. The cry would sound out again and again and again. I tell you what, it's no wonder the foundation shook. God revealed his character. And Isaiah, in response, sees his need. Look at verse 5. "I am ruined, a man of unclean lips." Isaiah's not looking from a safe distance anymore. He's right in that vision. He's approached the throne of God. And that announcement speaks into his heart. I love verse 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. When it touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" Well, you've already spotted where the angel touched Isaiah. He's just declared, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Man of profanity. A man who uses his words, but often in the wrong way. And the angel touches him at his point of weakness. The Living Bible quotes in verse 5, puts it this way: "I'm a foul-mouthed sinner." So take his confession literally. And God spoke to him and touched him in his weakness. I love that. Do you know what? God always meets us at our point of weakness when we come humbly and we come receptively. Look at the Bible. Moses: "I can't speak." God says, "Yes, you can. Let's deal with that point of weakness." Moses went on to become a great orator. Others have said, "I can't because of this." You know, in Jeremiah chapter 1, "I can't do anything, Lord. Look, I'm shaking." So God stills him. Isaiah comes into the temple in his cockiness and God shakes him. Does the very opposite. But he's touching each of them in their point of weakness to change them. An encounter that will lead to change. And when we come here this morning, hey, we come as weak, failed people. But we don't have to leave that way. There is a cleansing. There is a recommissioning when we come humbly. When we see the Lord and we see our weakness and we let the Lord touch us. We move from a concept of God to the reality of God. We know we believe in God. We know we want to worship God. We've got all the information. But having seen the Lord, "Lord, take that and change me. Let me encounter you." Your sin has been atoned for and your guilt taken away. And from this moment on, Isaiah, throughout the rest of his book, uses a name for God that no one else uses in the entire Bible. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Over 50 times Isaiah uses that title for God. No one else does. Why? Because the Lord had touched him in such a way, he never forgot it. He never forgot it. He cleaned him up. He cleaned him up. God reveals his character to make us see our need. But you don't have to stay in need. Let the holiness of God rub off into your life. Third principle. God gives us hope to make us know we are useful. God gives us hope to make us know we are useful. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Here am I," I said. "Send me. Send me." This is an incredible verse. God could have reached the nation of Israel by saying, "Mr. Falmouth, go and just park yourself for a bit. Flaming angels, out you go." He could have done anything he wanted to, but he didn't. God entrusts the news, the message, to individuals like Isaiah. To individuals like you and me. Now, don't take this the wrong way. When I first became a Christian, I remember going and being taken along to some missionary conferences. And I remember listening to these missionaries, and the work they did was fascinating. But I kept thinking, God, it's a bit boring, isn't it? I thought if he'd have gone hundreds of miles for Jesus, he'd be Mr. Dynamic. But he was just ordinary. And I was quite disappointed by the first few missionaries I ever heard, because they were just ordinary. And then the penny dropped. It's not our abilities God uses, it's our availabilities. And there was probably far more talented people in their fellowships, but these guys had said, "Lord, here am I, send me." Whereas the others have said, "Lord, here am I, send her, send him." And often it's our availability, our willingness to go. So it's not our talents and ability. It's all about the Lord, isn't it? In us and through us. And well, God is looking for someone to do the business. And Isaiah says, "Lord, here am I. I might not have a lot, but I'm willing to go. I'm willing to go." Here's the fourth principle. God expands our vision to make us evaluate our availability. God expands our vision to make us evaluate our availability. Who will go for us? God is sovereign, not a bully. I used to preach in a church in the Midlands, and they used to have an evening service, gospel service, and the preacher and one or two of the church would get together and pray before the service. And there was an old boy in the church, and he'd pray like this in the prayer meeting. "Lord," he'd say, "bring them in tonight. And if there's someone who's not a Christian, Lord, kick the door of their lives in and march on in." And he'd say it fervently and he'd say it passionately, and everyone said amen. But actually, it's not true. God doesn't work that way. The Bible says he knocks pretty loud at the door, but he'll never kick it in. He's not a dictator, he's not a bully, he's a gentleman. He waits for the door to be open and the invitation to come in. He wants volunteers, not forced conscripts. He says, "This is the way I'm going, will you follow?" And Isaiah responds, "Yes," not out of blind obligation or religious duty, but out of devotion. And here's the God who's touched him at his most foul and weak point, and he's turned him around. He's given him a fresh opportunity. And Isaiah, out of gratitude, wants to say, "Lord, I'll go wherever you send me, and I'll take whatever message you give me. I will go." Here's the fifth principle. God tells us the truth to make us focus on reality. God tells us the truth to make us focus on reality. Actually, this is verses 9 to 12. We didn't read those, but that's your homework. God said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, never understanding, ever seeing, never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous by their dull ears, and close their eyes. What? What a job description. Isaiah, guess what? You're going to a people who won't listen, who aren't interested, and couldn't care less. Off you go. Oh, by the way, I'm going to bring destruction on them soon anyway. By his going, he would make the situation worse. Those who could see because of Isaiah will now become blind. Those who could hear a little bit will now become fully deaf. Those with hard hearts will have even more calluses on their hearts. And that's the result, Isaiah, of your obedient ministry. So get out there and preach away. God's plan never guarantees his earthly messages earthly success. God's plan never guarantees his earthly messages earthly success. But he's truthful. He doesn't kid or con Isaiah. He tells him up front and straight what the situation is. And for 40 years, Isaiah would preach. And for 40 years, failure would be the word that summarised Isaiah's ministry. And yet, that's not the end of the story. Because God tells him that a remnant, a percentage, will follow and will survive. For how long, O Lord, he answered in verse 11, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. It's a depressing picture, but there is hope there. He goes on to say, there will be those, just a few, who will respond. And Isaiah went. Isaiah went. God tells the truth to make us focus on reality. Leonard Ravenhill, just as we finish, one of my favourite preachers, you can get him on YouTube or Google it, quite a character, used to say this: if you have a vision without a task, you'll be a visionary. If you have a task without a vision, it's drudgery. But if you get a task wedded to a vision, you'll be a missionary. Let me give you that again. If you have a vision without a task, you'll be a visionary. If you have a task without a vision, it's drudgery. But if you get a task wedded to a vision, you'll be a missionary. Isaiah was a missionary because God gave him a vision. He called him, he gave him a passion, and Isaiah went. He had a heart that he wanted to touch the nation. You know, we live in a nation. Doesn't seem like we're going to see a revival tomorrow, does it? But we're all called. You go. And do you know what? There's always that remnant. There's always somebody. And we don't know who the somebodies are, but God does. So let's go like Isaiah. If you want three words to summarise it, you've got availability. Here am I. Am I willing to, when I leave this place, am I just going to waddle off home? Or am I going to use those wings to fly and do something? Here am I. Dependency. Send me, Lord, you know where you want me to go. I need your direction. I need your filling. I need your guidance. I'm going to depend on you. You send me. And then expectancy. I don't know who those ones are, Lord, but you do. Lead me to some soul today. And when we go expectantly, when we go dependently, when we make ourselves available, lo and behold, we see God at work. Individuals who are hungry and want to know the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for his vision of deity. He saw the Lord. Lord, may we have that same sort of vision this morning. Thank you for what we've heard and seen and sang about you. Lord, thrill our hearts again. Comfort our hearts. Motivate us, we pray. Lord, he had a vision of depravity. He saw himself with all his faults and failings. Lord, we are a messed up people. Even the best of us, Lord, fall far short of our own standards. And we certainly don't meet yours. But thank you, Lord, that you use up messed up people. Thank you, Lord, you're at work in us to change us more like Christ day by day. And we pray, even as we leave this building, give us a deeper desire to know you, to love you, and to want to serve you. Lord, he had a vision of duty. He saw a lost world, men and women without Christ, without hope. Lord, give us a heart. Give us a vision. Give us a burden that we might be part of the rescue plan. Lord, we're not on a cruise ship, we're on a lifeboat. And may we ever be conscious of those that we come into contact with outside of Christ. So bless these thoughts to us, we pray, as we commit them and we bring ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.